Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're reading verses 1 through 8 of that chapter this morning. And there should be copies of the Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have one, on page 650. Jeremiah 23 verses 1 through 8. I won't give you all the background to this passage. As we'll see as we read this text, the Lord is condemning bad shepherds or leaders of his people. And at the same time, he's assuring them that he's going to provide them with faithful shepherds. Kind of interestingly, this was the sermon text, was it not, for Dr. Ross's, when I was installed here as your pastor. I believe he preached on this text. I just recalled that. Anyway, we are reading verses 1 through 8 of that chapter this morning. Let's hear God's word. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiplied. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land." Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you and we bow before your word. And we pray that you would open our ears to hear. We know that it is it's one thing to hear your word. It's another thing to take it to heart. And we pray that you would help us to do both of those things this morning. As we've heard your word read, may we now receive it as the living words of the living God, and may they speak to us and challenge us and encourage us and build us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This is now the fourth sermon in our Advent series, and I've been connecting the sermons with different stanzas from the famous Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel. That carol, it contains a large number of references and allusions to biblical passages, biblical texts. One stanza speaks of Jesus as the dayspring from on high, and that's an expression you'll find in Luke chapter 1. Another stanza speaks of him as the key of David. That's a title taken from Isaiah 22, Revelation chapter 3. Other stanzas speak of him as the rod of Jesse or the root of Jesse, and those two titles are drawn from Isaiah chapter 11. We saw that last Lord's Day. All of these stanzas of the carol, they find their roots in Old Testament prophecy. And this week I'm focusing on that stanza that I just read, which refers to Jesus as the wisdom from on high. O come, thou wisdom from on high, order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Many of you grew up watching the television show Sesame Street, or at least you had children who watched it. You will know the song, "One of These Things Is Not Like the Others." That's a song. It introduced a game in which you were shown four things, one of which had some distinctly different characteristics that set it apart, and you were supposed to guess which one. Usually it was quite obvious which was the different one. With this week's stanza of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we're dealing with a case of one of these stanzas is not like the others, because this reference to Jesus as wisdom from on high, it's the one title that's used of him in that entire Christmas carol that does not seem to be taken from a particular biblical text. With all of the others, Dayspring from on high, Key of David, Root of Jesse, Rod of Jesse, it's very easy to identify the biblical passage that those stanzas are based upon. But it's not so clear which Bible passage the hymn writer had in mind, whoever the hymn writer was, when he referred to Jesus, our Emmanuel, as wisdom from on high. The New Testament uses all sorts of wisdom language when it speaks about Jesus. The gospel narratives of his childhood say that he grew in wisdom. The narratives of his ministry present him as a kind of wisdom teacher, a sort of sage who went around teaching the people. Mark 6, verse 2, for example, the people who are listening to him teach, they exclaim, "Where did he get all this wisdom?" In Colossians 2, verse 3, Paul speaks of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again, he sets out a great contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, and he tells the Corinthians that they are in Christ, they've been united with Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's possible that the Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel, has those passages in mind when it says, O Come, Thou Wisdom from on high. But on the other hand, that carol, it's so saturated with Old Testament language, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament scripture, that I think the writer of the carol, whoever he was, probably had some Old Testament passages in mind when he wrote that stanza as well. In the Old Testament, there's talk about God's Messiah, his servant being very wise, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, for example. We read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, that's a very important passage describing the work of the Messiah, his suffering, his death, eventually his resurrection and exaltation. And it refers to him acting wisely, acting with wisdom. And so perhaps the Christmas carol has that passage partly in mind. But I think, first and foremost, this carol has Jeremiah 23 in view. As we read earlier in that passage, verses 5 through 6, if you look at them, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will declare securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Now those two verses there, they evoke other titles, other characteristics of Emmanuel, God's Messiah, characteristics that we've looked at already. Verse 5 spoke of him as a righteous branch. That's the idea of the root of Jesse that we looked at last time. And so this passage, it's speaking about this Emmanuel, this servant of David, who will rule wisely. I think we've seen enough examples of rulers who rule foolishly. Whatever political party you side with, we've seen plenty of examples of foolish Democratic and Republican leaders who made poor decisions, not just poor decisions, wrong decisions, regardless of political party. Jeremiah 23 is saying that God's chosen king, Jesus Christ, will be different in that he will act wisely and justly and with righteousness. He will never disappoint you. Well, the Bible says even more than that. It's not just that Jesus, as God's king, will act wisely. The Bible presents Jesus as the complete embodiment of God's wisdom. And we don't have time to look at all this in detail today, but in Proverbs chapter 8, there's this poetic type of description of wisdom personified. In the Old Testament, it describes wisdom as a person calling out to others in the street. Proverbs chapter 8, "To you, O men, I call, and my cries to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them." And as that passage goes on, it says that this wisdom person was there at the creation of the world, assisting the Lord in his work of creating all things. Wisdom was present at the first, before the beginning of the earth, Proverbs 8:23 says. Before the mountains had been shaped, Proverbs 8:25. "When the Lord established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." It's not coincidence that that sounds very much like the famous opening passage from the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is that Word. Jesus is that wisdom from God who was there at the beginning and through whom all things were made. Proverbs 8, it presents us with this personification of wisdom. And it does this for a very good reason, which is this. We need to think of wisdom not so much as a thing or some kind of abstract idea or as a substance, but rather as a person. Ultimately, the Bible's trying to get us to think of wisdom as a relationship with a person, as a relationship with Jesus Christ, who perfectly embodies the wisdom of God. Just as Jesus is the perfect embodiment of love or holiness or righteousness, so is he the perfect embodiment of wisdom. 1885, the poet Christina Rossetti wrote a poem that's become used as a text for the Christmas carol, "Love Came Down at Christmas." Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. In that poem, it goes on to speak about love incarnate, or in other words, love taking form in human flesh. It's a beautiful poem. It's a beautiful Christmas carol. But by the same token, we could just as truly sing about wisdom incarnate in human flesh. We could sing, "Wisdom came down at Christmas. Wisdom all lovely, wisdom divine. Wisdom was born at Christmas." If we can speak about Jesus as being love incarnate, we can also speak about him as being wisdom incarnate. Because friends, in the end, the Bible is calling you to wisdom. It's calling you to Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate, love incarnate, God incarnate, God in human flesh. It's important to understand that in the Bible, wisdom, it doesn't equal intelligence. And I want to repeat that because it's key. It's very important. Wisdom in the Bible does not equal intelligence. A person can be extremely intelligent, have a high IQ, and yet in biblical terms can still lack wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible, it's more than just smarts. It's not the same as knowing a lot of stuff. The Bible says repeatedly, we heard this in our call to worship this morning, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That expression, fear of the Lord, that's talking about reverence for the Lord, respect for the Lord. Wisdom begins not with purely intellectual brain power, not with being really smart, but with your religion, with your worship, with what you respect and revere in this world. There are very intelligent people, scientists like Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, founder of the Nobel Prize, Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, and so on. They are atheists. They do not show reverence for the Lord. And therefore, according to the biblical point of view, they are fools. They're highly intelligent, yes, but they're fools nevertheless in the sense that the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, is not a concern for them. It's not one of the basic principles of their lives. Wisdom does not equal IQ. So when you hear the book of Proverbs, when Proverbs 8 calls to you or calls to me, it's not addressing us as, hey, idiot. Hey, stupid, listen. It addresses us as fool, as simpleton, but not as someone who lacks intelligence. It's addressing us as someone who is simple or spiritually naive, as someone who's easily misled, easily deceived. And you need to be able to see yourself, to hear yourself in that call in Proverbs chapter 8, because Proverbs chapter 8 is talking to you. It's talking to me. And it's saying, you foolish ones, you simple ones, you spiritually clueless ones, listen to me. Proverbs 8, verses 4 and 5. To you, O men, I call. My cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. This is not just calling us to get smarter. On the most important, the most basic level, the Bible views wisdom as a person, Jesus Christ. So when the Bible calls you to gain wisdom, what it's really saying is, come and meet Jesus and learn from him, because he is wisdom itself. He's wisdom embodied. He's wisdom incarnate. In the end, there is no such thing as wisdom apart from knowing Jesus Christ himself. O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is our God with us. One of the ways that he is with us is that he teaches and he demonstrates and he embodies the wisdom of God. In the church, we like to tell stories, and we often hear stories about people's conversions to Christianity. And those stories can be very helpful, inspiring sometimes. Sometimes it can also be instructive to hear about a person's conversion away from Christianity to atheism. And I want to read to you one person's account of this. It's a bit long, so please bear with me, but I want to give it to you in his own words. This is what this gentleman writes. I was a committed evangelical Christian for over 35 years, who gradually lost his faith not long after completing a master's degree at a conservative seminary. As is probably typical, it wasn't any one thing that led to this loss of faith, and difficult to summarize in one comment, but let me put out what I think is at least the main points. For a long part of my 35 years as a Christian, I was deep in what we'll call fundamentalism, for lack of a better term. That worked fine for my wife and I because we stayed within very insular Christian communities that had their own schools and such, so we were never confronted with other viewpoints. But because of some horrible abuses, we left the last of those communities and finally decided in our 30s we should get college degrees. My wife and I ended up becoming teachers in a Christian school. My wife was a science teacher and decided to get her master's in physics at the local university. Through her studies there, we were exposed for the first time to the deeper claims and evidence from science, not only for physics, but in other areas such as biological evolution. After a few years, we decided we needed to study our faith and the Bible more deeply and decided to take a few years out of our careers to go to seminary. We chose a certain theological seminary because of its reputation for academic rigor with faithfulness to the Reformed standards of faith. We graduated 5 years later, me with a master's degree in biblical studies and my wife with 2 master's degrees. But for various reasons, we left pretty shaken. A controversy that led to the eventual dismissal of one of our favorite professors uncovered for us the unseemly underbelly of conservative theology. After graduation, we moved elsewhere. Over the next 3 years or so, I began for the first time to think objectively about the basis of my faith and to try to do so without the fear that I might get on the wrong side of a God who would send me to hell for my doubts. My readings in neuropsychology and related fields helped me to see that there could be explanations for why I wanted to convert as a teenager and why I held on so hard to my beliefs that weren't necessarily dependent upon spiritual explanations. I suppose the last nail in the coffin was a result of our travels around the world and meeting many wonderful people from many different cultures, religions, and lifestyles. It began to make less and less sense that I could claim I had the right religion or even the right God, when there were so many others just as sincere in their beliefs and experiences. And so, today, that writer identifies himself as an atheist. Well, what are we to make of that account? Those who reject Christianity's claim to being real and true, they might view this as a great moment of liberation. They might see this as his finally putting away childish fairy tales, no longer being blinded by religious dogma, finally becoming a free thinker, and that sort of thing. On the other hand, a very apt question posed by one writer is how anyone could be considered a free thinker if our thoughts are the result of atomic motions in the brain obeying the fixed laws of chemistry. In other words, if everything about us is simply the result of impersonal forces of evolutionary development, chemical interactions, laws of nature, and so on, then in fact there's nothing free about us at all. In that case, we're simply doing and even thinking and even feeling what our biological code has already programmed us to do and to think and to feel. If that view of the universe and the origin of life is true, then in fact we're nothing better than robots running the program that's been installed in them. We're just cogs in the machine. There's nothing personal, certainly nothing free, about what we do as human beings, if that's your worldview. So this person's conversion to atheism does not represent his becoming a free thinker by any stretch of the imagination. But how should a Christian believer think about this poignant story? I certainly don't think that it was the process of education and pursuing college and seminary degrees that was the problem for this particular individual and his wife. I am a seminary professor. I support theological education. But as I said before, biblical wisdom is not the same as intelligence. These were obviously two very bright, intelligent people. But they rejected true wisdom, that is, reverence for the Lord. And I have to say, even though this individual, he did not study at the seminary where I teach, I do know more about his background and the situation he came from than he writes about in that piece. I know some of the backstory. And I don't think he's quite forthcoming enough about the major role that dirty church politics played in his rejection of Christianity. This man and his wife, they were witnesses to some very underhanded dealings perpetrated by professing Christian believers at the seminary where he was studying. And that would be enough to turn many people off to Christians and to Christianity. It was a sad story. I'm not going to give you the details. You don't need the details. We don't need to go there. But understand, this was not the first time that travesties of justice have taken place in the Christian church. And it won't be the last one either. And in the end, surely anyone can admit that the bad behavior of some professing Christians is no proof either for or against the truth of Christianity. It doesn't determine whether or not Jesus is indeed the Son of God, as he claims, or whether he actually physically, bodily rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, as the Scriptures claim. The bad behavior of some Christians simply proves the point made time and time again in the Bible, which is that Christians behave badly. We should expect that, based on what the Scriptures teach. I'm not excusing or soft-pedaling bad, sinful behavior amongst Christians. I'm not. I'm just saying that that in itself doesn't deny the Bible's message. If anything, it confirms it. And after 5 years of seminary study, this man ought to have known that. Well, in the end, this man and his wife, they rejected the Christian faith. And so they won't have to deal with ugly, underhanded church politics anymore. So I guess you can say that they made a gain in that regard. But what did they lose? Well, they lost the very thing that I've been speaking about this morning. They lost biblical wisdom. That is, they lost their relationship with Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who is the true wisdom from God. You know, as I read this sad account of the man's conversion to atheism, that's the one thing that I find conspicuously missing. None of the factors that he mentions have anything directly to do with Jesus Christ or what he claimed to be or what the Bible claims that he did in real history. There's not one word about that. It's all about the abusive church situations that they experienced. It's about the ways that studying various sciences challenged certain beliefs they'd had, things they'd been taught. It's about the kind and sincere people of other religions that they met. Those are significant things, to be sure, but to focus entirely on them is to miss the point of Christianity. The point is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he, in fact, God incarnate, God in the flesh, as he claims to be? You decide that question, and everything else follows. Worshipping him as Emmanuel, as God with us, that's the beginning of true wisdom. Regardless of how educated or uneducated a person may be. For this Advent series, I've been focusing on the different titles for Jesus found in this Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel. I did some more tracking, and that carol, it's based primarily on a medieval text used in the church's worship during Advent. And it's been noticed that the first letters of that text, the first letters of the different titles for Jesus used in that text, they form a backward acrostic in Latin, if you're able to track with all that. It spells backwards in Latin something like, tomorrow I am there, or tomorrow I will be there. Now, scholars debate this, whether this was intentional by the composer, but the basic idea is this. Stanza after stanza, the church is singing, O come, come, O wisdom, come, O key of David, come, O root of Jesse, and concludes with, come, O Emmanuel. And the response is provided by this acrostic. Jesus replies, as it were, by saying, tomorrow, soon, I will be there. Now, some scholars debate whether that was intentional in the structure of the original text. regardless of that, there's some truth to it. In Revelation chapter 3, after Jesus is said to be the one who holds the key of David, he says, Revelation 3 verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." Now that doesn't mean he's necessarily coming next week, or next year, or even in the next 10 years. All it means is, don't let anything get in the way. Don't let anything put off your relationship with him. Pursue him today. This Advent season, let's pursue the wisdom from on high, Jesus Christ, and let's hold fast to him. Let's pray together. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, us your people, the new Israel, the new people of God. And Lord, we still need your coming in our lives to bring about redemption and salvation. You've saved us from our sins, the guilt of our sins, and yet, Lord, we need to be continually delivered from their power. We need to be delivered from other trials and temptations. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would each day come to us in your power and grace to redeem us and preserve us as your people. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your second coming in glory, and we pray that you would indeed speed the day. We pray this in your name. Amen.